All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 15. If you're new with us this morning, my name is Cody. I'm one of the pastors here, and we just want to welcome you and say how grateful we are that you've joined us. But you've joined us in the midst of a series going through the book of Genesis. We are about a third of the way through. We'll finish it up sometime over the course of the next year or so. But Genesis chapter 15 is where we are for this morning. Over the last few weeks, we've kind of seen Abram on a hot streak, right? Abram in chapter 12 received his call from God to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and to travel to this land that God would that God has promised to give to him and his descendants. So we've seen Abram travel there. We've seen him set up altars in the promised land. We've seen him worship God. We've seen a stumble in Genesis chapter 12, but then in Genesis chapter 13, Abram returns right back to the altar outside of Bethel and Ai, and he begins to worship God again. And then over chapters 13 and 14, we see this hot streak kind of emerge. In chapter 13, we see Abram, we see his generosity. We see this magnanimous gesture that he makes towards his nephew Lot, wherein he gives Lot the first choice, the choicest portion of the promised land for his own herds and his own people. We've seen him train 300 of the men of his own house who were born in his house. He trained them up for battle, and he led them in chapter 14 into a military excursion against four powerful kings and come out victorious. You know, we've seen him act as a deliverer of sorts for his nephew Lot, who was taken captive with the Sodomites by Chedorlaomer and the other kings that he battled against. We've seen him be this victorious deliverer. We've also seen this interaction with a guy named Melchizedek, right, who is the king, the priest king of Salem. Aaron shared last week that Melchizedek was probably the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, but we do see Abram recognize the spiritual superiority of Melchizedek and actually offer him a tithe of the spoils of war. And so he's on this hot streak as he's going through the last couple of chapters, and Moses is recording all of this for the nation of Israel, somewhat elevating Abram to this legendary status, right? This legendary patriarch of the Hebrew people. And so as we read through this, we get the picture that Abram is like the very first Rambo, right? He's the very first Rambo. He's the very first William Wallace. He's the very first Leonidas. He's this historical figure that Moses is portraying in this legendary status to build up in the Hebrew people's mind that he is worthy of someone, their father Abraham, is worthy of someone to be modeled. And so far, since we've seen Abraham enter the picture, we've seen his self-giving nature, we've seen his courage, we've seen his diligence, we've seen that he is militaristically savvy, but we also see that he trusts God, right? Because in Genesis chapter 12, God gave him the promise that if he would leave Ur of the Chaldeans and if he would follow God in faith to the promised land, that he would give him the land, he would give him many descendants, that he would bless him materially and spiritually, but also that he would bless, that God would bless people who bless Abram and curse people who curses Abram. And God has delivered on that promise. And so Abram has learned that he can trust God. And so in Genesis chapter 13, with his magnanimous gesture towards Lot, we see that Abram has learned that he can trust God with his provision. And then in the military exploits of chapter 14, we see that Abram has learned that he can trust God for his protection. And so Abram has learned a lot about being a follower of God in these three chapters. And so Moses is kind of establishing Abram as the man, humanly speaking. But as we get into Genesis chapter 15, we transition from the perceived greatness of Abram, and we actually get a glimpse of the struggles of Abram's heart and his mind. After the events of Genesis chapter 13, Moses records chapter 15, saying, after all of these things in verse number 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Right, that is how God, or Moses, begins the events of Genesis chapter 15. We've seen all of this greatness of Abram in chapters 13 and 14, but now, as we enter into Genesis chapter 15, we see that there is some fear in the heart, in the mind of Abram. And so the Lord comes to Abram with a command and a twofold promise. The command is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Now, why would God tell Abram to not be afraid? Why would there be fear and trepidation in Abram's heart? Well, he's probably under threat of retribution. He is just defeated and embarrassed for powerful kings whose people probably rightly, logically would love nothing more than to get even with Abram. And so he's under the threat of retribution. Not only that, he's now kind of established as this militaristic powerhouse in the land. And so it stands to reason that other kings might feel threatened by him. And so that other kings of other city-states in the land might band together in this coalition and rise up against Abram, defeating the one, or attempting to defeat the one, who is the greatest militaristic threat against them. Or it could be because he's having an experience, an encounter with the manifest presence of God, right? And who would not be fearful? Who would not be rightfully fearful? Who would not have a reverential fear when you have an encounter with the manifest presence of God? And so there are many things going on in Abram's life that could cause this fear in his heart and in his mind. But it stands to reason that the source of the fear that God is addressing is probably some physical threat. It's probably some threat that he faces because of what he's just done against these four kings. And so God comes to him and says, Abram, do not be afraid. And he gives him that twofold promise. He says, you do not have to be afraid because I am your shield. Abram doesn't have to be afraid of any foe or any person or any people that could rise up against him, because the Lord is his shield. And this word shield here is used of a master's defense of his servant. It was a responsibility that a master had towards his servant. And God is promising Abram, I am going to do that for you. Right, it's the very same noun that is used in Psalm 7, rather, verse number 10, where the psalmist says that the Lord God is the defense or the shield of the upright in heart. And so Abram doesn't have to be afraid of any foe or of anything that can rise up against him, because God is the protector, God is the shield, God is the defense of the upright in heart, or of the godly, or of those who fear and worship and serve God. And so God is basically telling Abram what Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 4, that if God is for him, who can be against him? If God is his defense, if God is his shield, then who should he rightly be afraid of? So God promises to be Abram's physical protection. Now, this promise of physical protection is specifically for Abram. This is not a verse that we can use to quote, that we can quote for our own protection, for our own deliverance from different situations, but we are not without promise of protection. Because God's defense and God's protection of the godly, of the upright in heart, of those who love him and serve him and fear him, transcends the old covenant. It extends into the new covenant. And in Romans chapter 4, after saying those words, that if God be for us, who can be against us, we learn of a beautiful promise of protection for ourselves. Right? Abram's is a promise of physical protection, but God has promised us spiritual protection. A protection that transcends the physical and goes into the spiritual. God promises us a judicial protection when standing before him. He says, because of what Christ has done, that what accusation can be made against those who are his that will stand? He says, because of what Christ has done for us, what condemnation can stand? And because of what Christ has done, what weapon formed against us can stand? And so God offers us all of this spiritual protection. He offers us this judicial protection. He goes on and he promises us that nothing in all of created order can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that there is no tribulation, no distress, no persecution, no famine, no nakedness, no peril or sword that can do harm to those who are defended, who are protected by the Lord God. And so Satan and all of the powers of hell can throw everything that they have at those who belong to God, but God is the shield of the upright in heart. And just as those kings in Genesis chapter 14 could throw everything they have at Abram, hell can throw everything it has at us, but like Abram, we have a promise that God is our defense. The second part of the promise that God gives to Abram is that I am your exceedingly great reward. And this is an important promise because Abram has just relinquished untold riches from the spoils of war. In Genesis chapter 14, when he defeats these kings, Abram and his men are entitled to all of the spoils of war. But at the end of chapter 14, we read of an encounter between Abram and the king of Sodom, where the king of Sodom tells Abram, "You give me the people, and you can keep everything else." But Abram says, "I have sworn to the Lord God that I will not keep anything for myself save what my men have required, lest it be said that a wicked pagan king of Sodom has made Abram rich." And so Abram relinquished his rights to all of the riches of war. And the people around him are probably thinking, "Abram, you're crazy. You've just given up all of this money. You've just given up all of this reward, all of these treasures. How could you give that up?" And Abram says, "Because I swore to the Lord God that I would not trust in anything of this world, but in himself alone." And here, God is honoring that. And in the context of just giving up the rewards and the spoils of war, God says, "I am your exceedingly great reward." God is his reward for his faithfulness. Friends, can I tell you this morning that the Lord is the reward of faith. The reward of our faith is not fire insurance. The reward of our faith is not that we don't have to go to hell. The reward of our faith is not every tangible spiritual or every spiritual blessing that he pours out upon us in this life. The reward of salvation is God himself. He is our exceedingly great reward. When Paul is talking about the prize of salvation in Philippians chapter 3, I believe it's in verse 14, he says that conformity to Christ and fellowship with Christ is the prize of salvation. In that context, God is, the Lord is the prize of our salvation. He is our reward. And yes, in him we have every spiritual blessing, but he is the reward. But if we take a step back and we look at the construction of the Hebrew text, more than likely God is actually conveying to Abram, not necessarily that he is the reward, but that he is the giver of the reward. God is a giver of an exceedingly great reward. And so here he is more than likely promising Abram something tangible, something material, something that Abram can put his hands on. And so God comes along and he says, "Abram, don't worry. I'm your shield. I'm your protection, but I'm also your exceedingly great reward." And this promise of an exceedingly great reward reveals some doubt in Abram's heart and in Abram's mind, because in verse 2, we read Abram actually respond to God's promise, and he says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" In verse 3, he says, "Look, you have given me no offspring, and indeed one born in my house is my heir." So God has just promised Abraham a great reward. Much like in Genesis chapter 12, he promised him land and a blessing and blessings and curses for blessings and curses. Much like he had promised Abram that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. But in Genesis chapter 12, God also promised him a son. to some degree or another, Abram has received some of every other component of the promise, but here he is 10 years, or approximately 10 years after this promise was first given, and he is still childless. He's now about 85 years old, and he is still childless, 10 years post-promise, and his wife is still barren. Not only is he 10 years removed from the initial giving of the promise, but he's also at 85 years old towards the end, or what he believes to be the end of his life. And so here at the end of his life, God promises him an exceedingly great reward, and Abram's response is basically, what's the point? Abram's already a blessed man. He's already a rich man. He's already blessed materially. He's blessed spiritually. He's enjoying the finer things of life, if you will. And so God promises more reward, and Abram says, what's the point? You see, this is a culture that valued descendancy. They valued having someone to pass an inheritance down to. They enjoyed, or they placed a lot of emphasis on the ability to share the blessings that God had given them with their own offspring. And Abram says, God, I have none. So you're going to give me all of this reward, and I have very little time left to enjoy it, and I have no one to pass it down to. Some random guy is the inheritor of my estate. Now, Eleazar was not some random guy. He was the chief servant of Abram. He was perhaps the most trusted servant of Abram. He was second over Abram's household, much like Joseph would become second over Egypt. So he wasn't just some random guy, but it wasn't the same because he wasn't Abraham's heir. And so God gives this promise of an exceedingly great reward, and he says, what is the point? But I think Abram missed the point. I think that Abram missed the point of God's reward, because if we look at this word for reward, it's used elsewhere in Scripture to describe children. In Psalm 127, verse number 3, the psalmist says that children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. It's the very same word used in Genesis chapter 15. And so it stands to reason that what God is actually promising, when he's promising an exceedingly great reward, is the fulfillment of everything that he promised in Genesis chapter 12, especially his own son, his own biological son. And not just a son, but an untold number of descendants. And so it stands to reason that as God promises an exceedingly great reward, that he is actually promising to fulfill everything that he promised to Abram. And that assumption is followed up by God's response where he tells Abram, he says, this one, talking about Eleazar of Damascus, this one, this person is not going to be your heir. Your heir will come from your own body. The product of your own loins will be your heir, your inheritor. And he draws Abram outside in verse number 5, and he tells Abram, look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be. God has promised an exceedingly great reward. And he's promised, and he's taken him outside, and he's drawn his attention towards the night sky, towards the heaven. And he said that exceedingly great reward is a progeny as numerous as the stars of the sky. Now, if you go outside and look up towards the heavens under the lights of Palm Bay, you're probably not going to see very many stars. But if you were standing where Abram is standing and you were to look up in any given direction, it's thought that the naked human eye can comprehend up to 4,000 stars just looking in one direction in the sky. And God is here telling him, your descendants are going to be as numerous, not just as the stars of the sky that you can see, but of all the stars in the sky. God is promising him an exceedingly great progeny and a family line that is growing physically and spiritually to this day. But in this moment, As Abraham is there and as he's hearing this promise of an exceedingly great reward at 85 years old with a 75-year-old barren wife, this promise is still unfulfilled. This promise still has not come true, and Abraham is looking at what God is saying, and this is a spectacular promise. It's an unbelievable promise. It's a seemingly impossible promise. Just never mind the impossibility, but can you imagine being that age and God telling you, you are going to have a son? Right, those of you who are here in your 80s, can you imagine God coming to you and saying, you are going to have a child? It's a spectacular promise. It's one that would probably do me in, right? It's a promise that would probably do me in at 39 years old, right? I have four kids. My quiver is full. If God came to me and said, you're going to have another kid, you would be picking me up off the floor somewhere. But this is a spectacular promise that God is making to Abram, and Abram has to answer the question. He has to answer the question, can God work through lifelong infertility and advanced age to give a child? Can God work in the midst of an impossible situation? Can God work in the midst of impossible circumstances? Right, maybe that's a question you've asked throughout the course of your life. You read God's promises to us, especially those promises where it says that in Jeremiah, where it says that he has a good plan for us, one to prosper us and not to harm us. Maybe in Romans chapter 8, when Paul says that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Maybe you found yourself in an impossible situation where you don't see how God can work it out for the good, where it seems impossible, unfathomable, illogical that God can work for the good, that God can keep his promise, and you've asked that same question, can God work in the midst of the impossible? Well, the real question that we're asking when we ask those questions is, can God be true, or is God willing and capable of being true to his word? That's the question that Abram has to answer. Can God keep his word? Can God do what he said he's going to do? Is God faithful to his word, even when it's impossible, illogical, and unfathomable? For Abram, the answer was a resounding yes. Even at 85 years old, 10 years after receiving this initial promise, the response of Abram is still, yes, he can. All right, because in verse number 6, it says that, and he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to Abram for righteousness. Now, this is perhaps the most important verse in our text this morning. And it is one of the most important verses in the Bible. This verse communicates the presence of Abram's faith. Not the beginning of Abram's faith. He's believed for perhaps 10 years since he left Ur of the Chaldean, but it talks about the presence of Abram's faith, but more particularly, it talks about the presence of saving faith, of a redeeming faith. This verse is quoted 4 times in the New Testament in the context of saving faith, so we need to pay careful attention to what it is that is being communicated to us right here in verse number 6. First, Moses says that Abram believed the Lord. What does it mean to believe the Lord? Well, it's not just a belief in God. It's not just a belief that God exists and that God loves us and that he is good. James would tell us that the demons have that level of faith. The demons believe in God. They believe that God exists. They know that God is good and loving. And so if your hope is in a belief that he just simply exists, then all that qualifies you for is a demonic faith. The text tells us that Abram believed the Lord. In this context, to believe is to consider God dependable, reliable, trustworthy, and true. That's what it means to believe, to consider God dependable, reliable, trustworthy, and true. And so Moses is communicating that Abram considered God dependable and reliable. He considered the word of God, the promises of God to be true and reliable and dependable. When God said he would do it, Abram believed that the Lord would do it. But he didn't just believe in the promise. He actually patterned his life after the promise because he considered the Lord trustworthy and true. So Abram actually built his life. He built his hope on the promise of the Lord and that the Lord would be faithful to his word. And so Abram considered God dependable, reliable, trustworthy, and true. And he acted upon the word of the Lord. That's what Genesis chapter 15 says that saving belief is. And so Moses communicates that Abram trusted the Lord and his belief was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness means the conformity to the standard of what is right in God's eyes. Righteousness is conformity to the standard of what is right in God's eyes. But you'll notice that the righteousness that Abram has is not his own. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that it was not the works, Abram's works of his flesh. It was not the circumcision that he would endure in a couple of chapters. It was not his magnanimous nature. It was not his courage. It was not his militaristic skill that earned for himself some righteousness. The righteousness that he possesses is not the result of some transactional means by where God rewards the works of his flesh or the recitations of his mouth or the meditations of his heart or any ritual of any kind. The righteousness that Abram possesses is not his own. It is God's own righteousness. God credited righteousness to Abram. All Abram did was believe and receive the word of God. And God accounted it to him as righteousness. Despite all of the greatness that we've seen unfold in Abram's life over the last couple of chapters, despite all of the greatness that we will see unfold, despite the fondness that we look back and we consider, with which we consider Father Abraham, Abram's own righteous bank account was empty. Actually, not only was it empty, it was overdrawn because of Abram's sin, because of his failure, because of the idolatry of his past. Abram's own bank account of righteousness is empty and overdrawn. But Abram believed the word of God, and God made a deposit. And he filled Abram's bank account of righteousness to the brim so that every sin, so that every failure, so that every moment of idolatry of his past was covered in full. God accounted that his own righteousness to Abram. God imputed his own righteousness to Abram. And friends, if you are here this morning and your hope is in anything transactional, if your hope is in the works of your flesh, in your good works, in the meditations of your heart, the recitations of your mouth, or even any ritual that you've partaken in, then you are writing a check that you can't cash. You are writing a check that will bounce. Because the scriptures tell us there is none who is good, and that there is no good thing, no good work that you and I in our unregenerate state that can do that is anything other than dung or filthy rags. You and I are or have been just as righteously bankrupt as Abram. And the only way for that to change in our lives is to follow the model of Abram and believe the word of God. The word of God that Abram had to believe in was the promise that God would give a son. And the word of God that you and I need to believe in is that God has given a son. He's given his own son. the true offspring of Abram, one of those stars in the sky, but not just any star, the one that John calls in Revelation the bright and morning star, the light of the world sent into the darkness of the world in which we live, to live and die and be buried and rise again in triumphant victory over sin and death, so that through him we might have life. This is the word of God to us that we must believe for that imputed righteousness. For that accredited, accounted righteousness is the word of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, that God sent his own son to live and die and be buried so that through him we might have life. And when we believe that word of the gospel, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21, that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might have the righteousness of God. You see, we're talking about imputed righteousness. Righteousness that is accredited to our account by believing God and responding to the word of God in faith. But it's there at the cross that there's actually a double imputation that occurs. When you come to the cross, when you come to the Lord by faith, I'm glad I didn't fall. When you come to the Lord by faith, Paul says that our sin, our lifetime of sin and rebellion and idolatry is imputed upon the shoulders of Christ there on the cross, where he paid the penalty of our sin so that through him, his righteousness could then be imputed upon us. So there's a double imputation that happens there at the cross. Our sin is imputed upon his shoulders, and his righteousness is imputed upon us. And it is a righteousness that is ours by believing the Lord. And by believing that the word of the gospel, that Jesus came and lived and died and was buried and rose again so that we could have life. It is a belief in that word. It is considering that word dependable and reliable and trustworthy and true to the point that we respond to it by faith and pattern our lives after our Lord. There is no other way, friends, for you and I to meet the standard of what is right in God's eyes. Can God keep his word? Abram is asked. His answer is yes. God keeps his word. And God would keep it to Abram. 15 years later, 15 years after Genesis chapter 15, Abram would welcome his own son, Isaac. But God also keeps his word from Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, and promising a seed of woman who would come and reverse the curse for us. And he kept that promise in the true offspring of Isaac, in sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. So God does, he can, he will keep his word. And God actually continues in verse number 7 to build Abram's confidence in his own faithfulness. In verse number 7, it says that God said to Abram, I am the Lord. I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land so that you may inherit it. And what he's doing is drawing Abram's mind back 10 years to that original giving of the promise. And as Abram's mind goes back 10 years to the original giving of the promise, it's drawing Abram's mind back to 10 years worth of God's faithfulness to him. Every other component of that promise has been fulfilled in some degree or another, not totally, not fully, it's still not. But he has received some of it, all of it, to some measure. And God is saying, if I have been faithful from the moment of your calling, I will continue to be faithful. Abram can have confidence in every aspect of God's promise because God has promised over the course of 10 years that he is faithful. And seeing God's faithfulness to Abram gives us confidence of his faithfulness to us, or of his promises to us. It gives us confidence that he will keep his words to us. And we can look back over our own lives. We can look back over our own faith walk with him and see nothing but faithfulness and have confidence for the issues of the future. I mean, just think about it for a minute. Think of the promises that he's given us. Has there ever been any weapon formed against you that has remained? The answer is no. Has there ever been anything that has separated you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? The answer is no. Has there ever been anything that has not worked out for your good and his glory? The answer is no. Has he ever harmed you? No. Has he ever failed to provide for your needs? No. Has he ever withheld peace? No. Has he ever withheld forgiveness? No. Has he ever neglected to lead you and guide you according to his word? No. Has he ever withheld rest? No. Has he ever withheld any spiritual blessing from you, including eternal life? No. God has a track record of proven faithfulness to his word. He has a proven track record of a willingness and the ability to do what he's promised to do, even when the circumstances of life make that promise seem impossible. But even still, with all of that knowledge and all of that faithfulness, faith is not always easy. Because our faith is not always in something tangible. And so sometimes there's room for doubt. Sometimes doubt creeps into our hearts and our minds. Charles Spurgeon said that faith is often marred by unbelief. Or if not unbelief by itself, then at least some desire to have some token of proof, some sign of assurance besides just a bare promise. And a bare promise is just what Abram has. And so even though God has just reminded him of the promise, he's promised to fulfill all of the components, he's drawn Abram's attention back to his own faithfulness, Abram still responds in verse number 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How shall I know that you will keep your words? Abram believes God. So this isn't a proof or this isn't a request for a sign in line with the faithless demands for a sign of the unbelieving Jews. This is actually desperation for the fulfillment of the promises of God. This is a desperation for God to do what he says he's going to do. This is a faith-filled desperation to lay hold of what God has promised. He says, God, how will I know? Give me something that I can hold on to. Give me something that I can grasp onto until that promise is fulfilled. This is almost like that moment in Mark chapter 9 of the father of the demon-possessed boy who goes to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, if you can do anything about the condition of my son, please do it. And Jesus says, if you believe, anything is possible. And the father says, I believe, help my unbelief. This is that kind of a moment. God, I believe, help my unbelief. And God doesn't seem put out by Abram's request. And so God accommodates Abram and he gives him something that he can hold on to. In verse 9, we're going to move quickly through the rest of the chapter if you're watching your watch. But in verse 9, we see God's response. He tells Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer. Bring me a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And in verse number 10, we're told that Abram gathers all of those things and then he goes and he cuts them in two, save the pigeon and the turtle dove. He cuts them right down the middle and he places them end to end, opposite each other. Now you'll notice that Abram is never told what to do with those animals. He's simply told to bring them. God simply says, bring me the heifer, bring me the goat, bring me the pigeon, bring me the turtle dove. He doesn't give him any other information. But in verse number 10, Abram begins to slaughter and cut in half these animals that God had requested. Because Abram is fully aware of what is going on. You see, God is instructing Abram to prepare for a cultural ritual that was made between two parties that covenanted them together in an unbreakable, irrevocable promise to one another. This was done by taking a sacrificial animal and cutting that animal in half and placing its halves apart from one another. And then both parties of a promise, both parties of a covenant would walk in between the animal, reciting the conditions of the promise, binding themselves to those conditions with the understanding that if they broke that promise, if they broke that covenant, that they would become as the slaughtered animals. They made these agreements, they made these promises, they made these covenants at the expense of death. And God is instructing Abram to set up for that type of irrevocable promise. A promise that is ratified by the blood of a sacrificial animal. But God doesn't just do one animal, he does many. He does a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old goat. He does pigeons and turtle doves and the like, highlighting the importance of the promise that's about to be made. So Abram prepares the elements and he waits. Verse 11 tells us that he's shooing away the ravenous birds that are coming down to eat the slaughtered animals. It gives us the impression that Abram is waiting on God. And he waits all day long for God to show, to enact, so that the two of them, so that God and Abram can enact this covenant. He waits, and he waits, and he waits, and night comes. And God still hasn't come, and Abram falls asleep. Verse 12 tells us that he falls into a deep sleep. It's a similar language of when God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam when he removes the rib to create Eve. And so this is a God-induced deep sleep. And as Abram is there asleep, he receives another vision. And in this vision, he tells God, you can know with certainty, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, you can write this check and take it to the bank that your descendants will, your physical, biological descendants will inherit the land. But first, there's going to be 400 years of suffering. There's going to be 400 years of bondage in a foreign land. There's going to be 400 years whereby the Amorites that currently possess the land are going to increase in their wickedness so that at the appropriate time I can judge. But you, Abram, are going to die at a ripe old age in peace. And he tells Abram, you can know all of this with certainty. Your descendants will inherit the land in 400 years. After suffering, after slavery, after bondage, after plagues, after signs, after wonders, after judgment. But in that meantime, God is going to build a nation. He's going to build a nation beginning with Abram that in 400 years will become a couple of million people who will exit Egypt after the plagues. And so God says, you can take this to the bank. And then in verse 17, Moses tells us that Abram sees this smoking oven. And he sees this burning torch, and that smoking oven and burning torch pass between the pieces. And what is Abram seeing? He's seeing God. He's seeing the manifest presence of God move between the pieces of the sacrifice or the slaughtered animals. God is routinely pictured as smoke and as fire in the Old Testament. And here again, he is revealing himself as smoke and fire. And he is moving between the halves of the sacrificed animal. Notice who is absent from this covenant-making procedure. It's Abram. The parties of a covenant are supposed to walk through the animals together, reciting the conditions of the covenant together. But Abram is missing, and God alone passes through the elements. Abram is seeing this unilateral and unconditional covenant being made with him, wherein God alone promises to accomplish what he has promised. God binds himself irrevocably to this promise that Abram will receive a biological son and that his descendants will inherit the land. But most surprisingly of all of this is that in so doing, God is putting his name, his glory, and his deity on the line. Because if God fails to uphold his promise, the consequence is that he would become as those slaughtered animals. that if he fails to keep his promise to Abram, he would cease to be God. Friends, that's a high degree of assurance. That's a high degree of assurance that God will do what he said he's going to do. His name, his glory, his deity is at stake. Don't you think that God would do what he has promised to do, especially considering the high cost? What an encouragement that must be to Israel as they're sitting there on the cusp of inheriting the promised land. They're sitting there preparing for battle. They're sitting there preparing to go in and take possession of what God has promised them. And here they are reading of an irrevocable promise that God made with their father Abraham that he must give them the land. And if he neglects to give them the land, God does so at his own peril. This would have given them confidence to go in and take hold of the land, because God must do what he has said he will do. And what confidence it gives us to know that God will do what he said he's going to do, because part of that covenant that God cut with Abraham was the irrevocable promise that through Abram would come the one who would be a blessing to all families of the earth. That promise is fulfilled in King Jesus. The true seed of Abram, who came to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And he came, and he cut a new covenant, a new promise. Not one ratified with the bloods of bulls and goats, but one ratified by his own blood, whereby he promises that for all of those who believe in the Lord, all of those who come to him by faith, he will grant the remission of sins and eternal life. It is an irrevocable promise made to us, ratified by the shed blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. He's made that promise, and he must deliver. His name and his glory are at stake. Friends, God has made a promise. The question for us is, can we take God at his word? Can we believe him that if we simply come to him by faith, if we simply believe and trust God, trust in the message of the gospel, that we will receive the remission of sins and eternal life? The answer is yes. If you are here today and you have never believed, as Zach and Malia come and lead us in worship, I'm going to be standing in the back, and I would love for you to come back and allow me the opportunity to show you how we can know that Christ saves and how we can know that he will keep his word. And in his goodness, he's given us a sign. He's given us a few signs whereby we can tangibly lay hold of the promise and remember the promise until it is fully realized. One of those signs that we have to remember the promises of the Lord concerning us is communion. And in just a few moments, Aaron and the deacons are going to come, and they are going to lead us in communion as we remember what the Lord has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope of your word. And we thank you for the promise that you will keep your word. Yeah, that you are faithful to what you say. And God, we're thankful that this is not just some bare promise that we must believe, but God, we can look back over the last 6,000 years and see nothing but faithfulness to your word. We can look at Abram's life and see nothing but faithfulness. We can look at Christ and see nothing but your faithfulness and your glory and your grace. So, Father, we pray that you would help us As we move forward in life, even when things seem impossible, illogical, unfathomable, Lord, just help us to remember that you are a God worthy to be believed, worthy to be trusted. Because God, you are truth. Father, we pray for the one here today who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that this morning you, by your Spirit, would draw them to yourself in such a way that they must respond in obedient faith. Lord, we pray that you would have your will and your way upon us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.